approach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We don't naturally wake up thankful sometimes. Well, we live in a world that's tough. Just as Jesus said, we're living in a world with wars and rumors of more wars. According to our Pentagon, in less than a year, the military losses on both the Russian and the Ukrainian sides of this current conflict have surpassed 100,000 dead and wounded, in addition to tens of thousands of civilian casualties. And there are other wars, as well as rumors of wars, as we look to Asia and Africa and so many corners of our globe. We say the world will be the world. That's what Jesus warned us. And that makes the world a very dangerous place. Even here in the United States, we experience a kind of warfare that has been going on and sometimes is rationalized as just being mostly peaceful. And I think that's a very strange description, to put those two words together, mostly peaceful. Do the words matter? Well, history is the evidence that the pen is mightier than the sword. And when I was growing up and I first heard that expression, and I like studying military history, and I was like, the pen is mightier than the sword? Give me a break. I'd always rather have a sword than a pen. And that was my immaturity. Because the pen truly is mightier than the sword. Words matter. Words simply express the heart expectations that fuel the actions, whether they're mostly peaceful or not. Perhaps you've noticed how even your daily drive can turn mostly peaceful or worse. You're sharing the road with thousands of mostly self-obsessed people. And we have to put all of ourselves in the category and look in the mirror and say, hey, we just all want to get where we're going. Thank you very much. Get out of my way. We just want what we want. But is your monster-sized wanter able to provide you with the real version of peace and quiet? Why are the roads of this life so filled with rage? Rage. It's because, like Jesus said, people are crying peace, peace, but there is no peace. Hundreds of years ago, King Louis XIV inscribed on all of his artillery cannons the phrase in Latin, Ultima Ratio Regem, which translates as the final argument of kings, right there on the cannons. And we still live in that kind of world. How do you say, mostly peaceful? Adultery and addictions and abuse, physical and emotional. Marriage covenants shattering in divorce. Manifestations of mostly lacking peace, perpetuating more and more pain. You just don't have to look very far to see relationships unraveling in brokenness. The husband and wife disconnects, parent and child disconnects, brother and sister disconnects, friendship disconnects. Divide and conquer. is a very successful strategy for the enemy of our souls, friends. Divide and conquer. James chapter 4 asked the right diagnostic question. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? Bingo! It's our wanters. We have these monster-sized wanters. We want what we want. Could it be that our failure in human relationships is the fruit of this deeper problem concerning not just our problems with our horizontal problems, but our problem concerning our relationship with our Creator? The ancient church leader, Augustine, or maybe you say Augustine, he prayed this prayer. It was very on point. He prayed famously, "Our hearts are made for you and do not find rest until they find rest in you." That's so true, so perceptive. The root problem that infects all of us is our sin. We're rebels against our Maker. We're guilty of crimes against His holiness. And that's all of us. We broke His law. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And you say, "Well, so what?" Well, Paul answers in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." That's not a paycheck any of us want to cash. Because he's talking not just about physical death, he's talking about spiritual death. An eternal separation from the blessings of God. Sin can't and won't go unpunished by holy God, no matter what the talking heads of our world want to say. His glory is going to be unleashed. Ephesians 5:16 says, "The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And Jesus says in John 3:18 records about Jesus, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God." I'm just pointing out what the Bible makes obvious. It means that your most desperate need is for peace. Peace with God. You need to have a right relationship with your Maker. You need that restoration. We have to ask when we consider like our track record and just who we are coming into this world, is that even possible? Would the Almighty allow for terms of peace with the likes of us? That's the good news. Yes! God's gospel says yes, and it's the best news ever. The reconciliation that we need is available in the already finished work of Jesus Christ. He has established a new way, right? The crossroad of peace with God for every sinner who believes in Him. The Apostle Paul writes this letter to the Colossian believers in order to encourage the church there and everywhere to look to Jesus Christ, because He's the answer for our greatest need. Christ is sufficient. Christ is supreme. So your takeaway from the Colossians letter is very clear. You need to treasure Christ over everything. Give thanks for the reconciling work of Christ so you can live in His peace. You know, when Epaphras, the founding pastor of this Colossian church back in the first century, when he visited Paul, he found Paul where? Under arrest in Rome. Paul was waiting for Caesar's verdict about his case, up or down. We think that time it was up, and he got released to go minister more. But in any case, imagine how thankful Paul was to have some visitors when this Epaphras came. He was so thankful for Epaphras showing up. So thankful for Epaphras' good report about the Colossian church, the people who were standing strong in faith, love, and hope for Christ. And then Paul was so burdened to hear the bad news about these infiltrating false teachers and their glory-stealing lies about Jesus Christ. These infiltrating false teachers spreading another gospel, a fake news gospel, denying Christ's deity and his incarnation and his finished work of redemption. These infiltrating false teachers were intending to divide and conquer the church. They were intending to manipulate people into their own, serving their own personality cult. There's a lot of that going on today. And so Paul doesn't waste any time. Here we are in the first chapter of Colossians. He goes right after the false by exalting the true one, Jesus. And the essential and ultimate question is always just that, who is Jesus Christ? Throughout history, there have been so many opinions about Jesus of Nazareth. And here we are on the cusp of another Christmas season. And you're going to hear a lot of people giving a lot of opinions about Jesus of Nazareth. And remember, these Colossian heretics held that Jesus, he was just a man. He was indwelt, they said, by one of a long line of angelic spirit beings connected to God. There's God, all these angels, and Christ is one of those. They claim Christ is just creation, not creator. They said the gospel about Jesus was good stuff, but not enough. They hoodwink people into believing their pagan philosophy and the consequential connection between physical matters and spiritual realities. Because they didn't want the accountability. They just wanted the power and influence. And so they appealed to people's self-help desires and influenced their listeners into a rigid obedience to their Jewish list of do's and don'ts. Yeah, you see that list in your Bibles? Yeah, do all of that the way that we tell you to. They said, this is the way that you can work yourselves into God's good graces. So against such heretical views of God's Son Jesus and his good news gospel, Paul gets right to work and he declares in the opening of Colossians what's true, what we need. We looked last time into the glory of Christ in verses 15 to 18, which says that as the sovereign creator king of the universe and of the church, first place goes to Christ alone. There is none other. The supremacy is Christ. It's all for his preeminence. And now continuing in verse 19, Paul explains further the facts that we need to believe. He says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And this is all the identification proof that we need. Christ's supremacy must be treasured because Jesus the Christ is fully God. 100%. Literally, God is the subject of Paul's statement here about Christ. God, in all his fullness, was pleased to dwell in Christ. He's not just an angel, he's God. Within the triunity of the one true God, it's the Father's eternal decree that the totality of the divine attributes and powers permanently reside in the Son. Therefore, even as God the Son took on full humanity in his incarnation, as we celebrate at Christmas, and we give thanks for hopefully every day, in the same way, Jesus Christ remained fully God. God-man, 100. To clarify, it's not that Jesus became God. That's what Christian Science still claims. It's not that. Not at all. God's Son, Jesus, is God. Yesterday, today, and forever. He's the eternal Son of God, fully man. The Word became flesh to tabernacle, to dwell among us. and we have seen his glory, John writes. He was born in that Bethlehem manger, and he lived a perfect life of obedience to the Heavenly Father, his Father. And God the Father gloriously declared about Jesus during his earthly ministry, even as we saw, we were walking through Mark, you walk through the Gospels, they heard the voice from the cloud. This one is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And the Father and the Son have always existed, along with the Holy Spirit, in the perfect triunity of the Godhead. And it is essential for us to believe that the fullness of the one God exists eternally in the three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul is going to repeat this truth about Jesus Christ in chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It bears repeating. We need to not be moved off of this spot. Anybody teaching Jesus Christ is just one of these kind of angel beings to be worshipped. Like Jesus is just, you know, one of many mediators between God and humanity. That's a person who needs to be called out as a flat-out heretic. And you say, well, Scott, that sounds a little bit strong there. That's not very nice. Listen, the point is, yes, always speak the truth in love. But the truth is, the false gospels are very dangerous. Your eternity is on the line. And that's why Paul wastes no time in putting this warning out. Don't be deceived by error. Your eternal peace rests in God, in Christ's true identity as God's beloved Son, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Paul later wrote to his protege Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and mankind. It's the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for evil. And as we noted in Colossians 1:15, Paul affirms of Jesus Christ, he is the image or the icon of the invisible God. This idea is so essential because only God the Son can make the Father known to us in the way that meets our vital need for reconciliation and peace. There's no other way than this one crossroad of peace. Consider next how Christ's supremacy must be treasured, not only because Jesus is fully God, but also this. Christ was sent as the sole agent of our reconciliation to God. Paul says here in verse 20, and not only was God in all his fullness pleased to dwell in Christ, but God in all his fullness also was pleased, he was pleased through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things. God, help us to grasp the significance of this reconciliation so that we treasure you. Don't make light of this. Friends, this is everything. This means everything for your peace with God. You need to understand, first of all, the biblical meaning here of reconciliation refers to a change of relationship by removal of the barrier. And we get that, reconciliation. But how do we get the change of relationship with God that we need? The gospel, like a beautiful diamond, has many different shining facets that we could gaze upon. And reconciliation is one beautiful shining facet of what Christ's finished atonement accomplished for us. And it's connected to all the other facets. A beautiful diamond. For reconciliation to become reality, Christ's atoning work on the cross had to be sacrificial and substitutionary. Because only the sinless one can work salvation for sinners like us. Hebrews 9:26 says of Christ, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. There it is. Reconciliation. Christ is truly our only vicar. He's the only one who stands in our place. He made that great exchange, substituting himself for us. The New Testament also describes that glorious gospel facet of propitiation as necessary for our reconciliation. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation," or sin payment. Propitiation has the idea of covering. God the Father sent his one and only son to pay off in full our debt penalty, providing the covering that satisfies and pacifies the Father's wrath, God's wrath against our sin. Because Christ's infinite payment propitiates holy God, we might think of atonement as it's kind of winning our at-one-ment with God. And a further gospel facet is revealed by the New Testament's description of Christ's atoning work as a work of redemption, which focuses on the ransom that Christ paid to fully free us from sin's bondage so that we can live free and forgiven. We said Mark 10:45 is so central to that gospel account. "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And Paul writes here in Colossians 1, verse 13, "Remember how the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Jesus Christ is fully God, and Jesus Christ is our sacrificial, substitutionary, propitiating emancipator and our Redeemer King. Give thanks. But understand that the focus here from Paul in Colossians 1:20 is this gospel facet of reconciliation. In Christ alone, God lovingly initiated the change of relationship by the removal of what was between us, that sin barrier. Church, we've already been reconciled to God through Christ. It's a finished work. It's an objective reality. And yet, as ministers, all of us, entrusted with the objective message of reconciliation, we also announce the subjective reality of reconciliation, as Paul does in 2 Timothy 5:20, when he says, "You be reconciled to God." Church, you've already been reconciled, but our message is to the world, be reconciled. You need to get right with God. The healed relationship of reconciliation to God is the only way that we can have this peace. And it's only for those who respond to Christ in repentance and reliant faith. Look to Christ alone. He's the only one who's reconciling us. And that is God's purpose and pleasure. That's the goal of reconciliation. He wants to bring us all the way to himself. He doesn't want there to be any space in between. All the way to himself. Reconciliation to himself is why Christ came. Just think about that, church. Oh, how he loves us. He loves us. He gave himself. And so there's no greater treasure. And Paul points the church to understand there's a universal scope of God's reconciling work in Christ, the beloved Son, because he's reconciling all things, whether on earth or in heaven. The all things is the same all things as verse 16. It's all created things. Things on the earth and things in heaven. Those are the two categories. Here's the fact. Sin's curse affected a change of relationship in all things with God. All creation was affected in the relationship with God. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know, Paul writes, that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, until this very moment. All creation is groaning under the sin curse. But a creation-wide reconciliation is on the way in Christ. I love how Isaac Watts reflects this truth. He was kind of writing based on Psalm 89 when he wrote the words, "Joy to the world," one of my favorites. Joy to the world, right? No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And you say, are you talking about salvation universally for all of creation? Is that what the Bible's saying? That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's point in this text is that when Christ returns, everything in heaven and on earth is going to be set straight. The books are going to all be reconciled. Don't you love reconciling the books? Well, God's going to do it. Everything in the dark is going to come into the light. Everything and everybody is going to be known for who they truly are in relationship to Christ the King. Either by the reconciliation of forgiveness or by the reconciliation of eternal condemnation. Understand this. Don't miss this. There's no refuge from Christ. There's only refuge in Christ. And the bottom line here is he's the only one, the Prince of Peace, is the only one who can bring us peace and who can keep the peace. Aren't you glad, church? Aren't you thankful that Christ paid it all on the cross for you to bring him all the way, to bring you all the way to himself in a reconciled relationship of peace? And Paul writes so that we understand very clearly the costly method of that reconciliation, making peace, how? Through the blood of his cross. The blood of his cross. That describes Christ's bloody death. Paul says the same thing in verse 22. It's the reconciliation we need. God provided through Christ's death and his physical body. Now, don't get distracted into thinking that the blood of his cross is some kind of a mystical kind of thing. Christ bled because he's fully human. The significance of Christ's bloody death as God's Lamb is what is essential for our reconciliation to him. It's the fact that he bled as a man, but also as God's chosen one, the Lamb. He suffered violently because peace with God for us demanded such a price, such an infinite and violent price. And what mercy and grace that we can know God's peace, that we can know this crossroad of peace, because God didn't have to make peace with any of us. He could have just said, enemies, rebel-hearted people. He could have left us to ourselves to suffer the consequences. And yet once God decreed to reconcile us to himself, that reconciliation required this one crossroad of peace. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, right? What a Savior. Church, your full reconciliation is fully pleasing to God because God is love, amazing love. We say, how can it be? But this is the gospel. And so give thanks for the reconciling work of Christ and then live in his peace. And that's the third point here. In verses 21 to 23, Paul shows the church how the already settled reality of reconciliation impacts us in our daily service, our daily practice. You can live in peace no matter what's going on in the world, because reconciliation to God in Christ gives us that ongoing confidence. The world is going to be the world, yes. Things are going to get more precarious for us, yes. As our own culture seeks to destroy the foundations of our freedom. But holding the reality of reconciliation in your heart is going to bolster your steps with a bold gospel confidence. Since God is for us, who can be against us? And Paul writes to urge the church to realize the reality of reconciliation in Christ. And he writes about it in four key ways. First of all, realize you're no longer who you were. Hallelujah for that. He says, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Because that was our reality. Before reconciliation, we were spiritual aliens, estranged, cut off from God. Paul says it in Ephesians 2. We were in the world having no hope and without God. And that is a bad way to be. Hostile towards God in your mind. Hating God, really. The evidence includes all the evil deeds in which you willfully engaged. What does Jesus say in John 3? This is the judgment. That light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed, Jesus says. We fear the exposure until we're reconciled, until we know his peace. Before that, our will is locked up in the bondage of sin. Every thought, every deed shows the love of darkness over the light. It's a life of constantly ignoring this relational barrier with God. Like, whatever. Sin, whatever. Bible, whatever. Nobody without Jesus wants to own up and confess sin. Nobody cares. Everybody instead wants to believe, hey, I'm mostly peaceful and good. I'm good enough. Aren't you glad, church, that God's gracious initiative opens our eyes to see who we once were, BC, before Christ, so that we can appreciate, hey, that's not who I am anymore. That's not who I am now. And that's the second key here. Realize the security of your present relationship. Reconciled. You, he has now reconciled through Christ's death in his physical body. Now, you may have noticed, and if you haven't before, just take another gander, the church is not perfect. We still sin. We sin against one another. But the sin barrier that alienates us from God, it's gone. It's gone. And the Father welcomes us to his forever family table, fully reconciled, fully accepted in the name of the beloved Son. That's the key. In Christ, we can say, hey, the old is gone. We stand in a new covenant position. We read in Isaiah 54:10, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Wow. Aren't you thankful, church, that nothing can disconnect us from our current position, this present reconciliation? And the best is yet to come. And it's not just Scott saying that. This is the Bible saying that. The best is yet to come. So realize, third, the promise of your future destiny. This is the third key Paul mentions here. Hey, church, you're getting presented former enemies, now reconciled, and awaiting a coming day, Paul says, in order to present you before Him. This is the Father's pleasure, to present His church before Christ the Son. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5 and 2 Corinthians 11, other places. But just to think about in your mind today, well, how is it that we're going to be presented on that day, church? What does the text say? It says we're going to be presented as holy, set apart to Him and for Him. We're going to be set apart as blameless, no spot or blemish on our account, completely acceptable. It's the language of Old Testament sacrifice. He makes us holy and blameless and above reproach. After all, as Paul asked in Romans 8, who's going to bring any charge against God's elect, God's chosen ones? Nobody's going to be able to argue that case. I know. We often wake up, maybe like you did today, and you don't feel very holy and blameless and above reproach. We often mess up. We have to own our sin and confess it, which means say the same thing about it as God does. But believe this truth. We're already reconciled to a holy and blameless position in Christ the Beloved. And this is the reality that fuels a no-so confidence that you can confess it and you can take the next steps with a more loving and hopeful faith in Jesus. Because it's His performance, not my performance, not your performance. When you fall down, don't stay down. Look to Christ, get up and continue. And that's what Paul urges us here. He urges the church to fight sin in this way right now. This is the fourth key, it's so key. Realize the calling of your present opportunity. Continue. Was the text say, if indeed you continue in the faith? If indeed you continue in the faith. That's not meant to make us uncertain. It's meant to make us more certain. Continuance is the criteria for true disciples of Jesus Christ, because His grace is causing His people to persevere, to continue step by step. We fall down and we get back up again. Why is it that disciples of Jesus Christ follow Him, no turning back, no matter what? It's because He's the Good Shepherd and He never loses one of His sheep. He never loses any of the sheep that the Father has given to Him. And yet, continuance carries a personal responsibility for those who would follow Christ, right? Because not everyone who professes reconciliation actually possesses reconciliation. And that's why we're called to examine our continuance. And that's part of what we do when we come before the Lord's table. Examine your continuance. Notice Paul's He describes the church's faithful continuance, and he uses this construction imagery. Pictures from the construction site. If indeed you continue in the faith, then you're going to be stable. The picture is stability. It means you're going to be firmly established in the gospel with deep foundation in Christ our rock. You're going to be steadfast. This refers to the settled superstructure. You're not going to be falling prey to false teaching. Instead, you're going to be growing up like a mighty skyscraper in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Build up, floor by floor. And not shifting from the hope of the gospel. This means you're not going to be moving off of the right foundation, because there's only one right foundation. One firm foundation. You're not going to be persuaded by those glory-stealing lies about Jesus. You're not just believing something. You're keeping your eyes open and focused on the one thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul reminds the church, hey, this is the same gospel that you heard. Don't have second thoughts. It's the same gospel you heard. It's the same gospel that's been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. It's the same global gospel that reveals the plague of that local church heresy that was going on in Colossae. Reveals it for what it is. That's just the devil's lie. It's the same gospel, Paul says, of which I became a minister. Or, in the New International Version, a servant, minister, servant. It's like, there's only this one gospel. So Faith Bible Church, like the Apostle Paul, we must continue joyfully giving thanks for the gift of reconciliation to God. And if you're grateful that He's leading you along this crossroad of peace, don't keep the message selfishly hidden. We must be faithful to our entrustment as God's ministers to serve up the good news of the true gospel. Not coasting, but continuing. Treasuring the supremacy of Christ over everything. What does it mean? It means, according to this text, that we give thanks for the reconciling work of Christ. And we live, we continue in His peace. So let's examine our hearts. Let's give thanks in our song as we celebrate around the communion table of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to say this communion celebration, it's only for those who've been reconciled. It's only for the blood-bought church.